as all the mass exodus of children were leaving two songs ago, Randy Gwynn taps me on the shoulder and says, "Dave, you're losing 90% of your target audience." tough start for me. So for those of you that were here last week, did you get a chance to spend some time with Jesus this week? Yeah? Did you get a chance to do some of those things that you first did when you first fell in love with him? Good. Wives, did you get any flowers this week? Any of you? I know at least one of you did. I got a call from one of you saying, "Thanks, Dave. Got some flowers today." It's great. All right. This morning, we're going to look at a scene from the life of Jesus, from this man and this God who has called us into this love relationship with him. And it's a scene that takes place right at the beginning of his public ministry. It's a scene of his temptations. And I just want to read the story to you. And I want you, just, you don't have to open your Bibles yet, just hear the story, okay, and try to picture what's going on here. This comes from Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open our eyes to see you more clearly today through this thing that happened to you in the wilderness. And we might see you more clearly in order to follow you more closely, in order to worship you and love you more nearly and more dearly. We pray in your name. Amen. I have two comments by way of introduction before we actually get into this story. First, why are we looking at the temptations of Jesus this morning? Why study them at all? I would argue because if we understand the temptations of Jesus and we understand his responses to them, then we understand the heart of what Jesus' ministry was all about. I would argue that these 40 days in the wilderness are a pretty good summary of what Jesus' entire life was about. And in many ways, the rest of his life, he is simply living out decisions that he has already made in the wilderness. And most importantly, it's here in the wilderness that Jesus discovers what it means for him to be God's beloved son. And that's what this passage is all about. Secondly, I just want to add that we don't really know what these temptations actually look like, do we? I mean, I've always pictured, you know, this skinny man with a pointy beard and a red suit and a pitchfork coming to Jesus and prodding him with these temptations. But it may have looked a lot more similar to the temptations that we face every day. Maybe all that Satan was doing was he was just putting these powerfully suggestive ideas into Jesus' mind. And so if someone had been there and was able to videotape the whole experience for us, and if we were able to look at that, all we would actually see is this young man alone in the wilderness, tired and hungry and clearly wrestling with his thoughts. We just don't know. Okay, so open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 4, 1. And as you do that, let me remind you that this experience comes right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after his baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Matthew 4, verse 1. Okay, let's just go through this verse by verse. Follow along with me. Verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. As I read this passage this week, this first verse was actually the most surprising verse of all. Immediately after the Spirit comes down on Jesus at his baptism, the Spirit immediately sends Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I saw that and I thought, wow, I don't know if I really want to be filled with the Spirit, if that's what he's going to do to me. You know? I mean, this verse should surprise us, because we think we understand what it means to be filled, to walk in the Spirit, and we kind of assume that that means a life freer of temptation, right? But in this case, it's precisely that Spirit that sends Jesus out into the wilderness, into the very face of temptation. Now, it's not the Spirit who tempts him, it's Satan. But the Spirit sends him, puts him in a situation where he is tempted. And we all face all sorts of temptations. And some of those temptations may be due to the fact that we put ourselves in bad and awkward situations. But the fact that you are experiencing temptation is not necessarily an indication that you're doing anything wrong. It may actually be an indication that you are right where the Spirit of God wants you. We have to remember there's a battle being fought here. So be comforted in the midst of your temptation. Okay, so verse 2. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I love Scripture's use of understatement. After 40 days without food, Jesus was hungry. Never a truer word spoken, right? Jesus is extremely hungry, extremely tired in the wilderness after 40 days. Picture yourself. Picture how you feel when you're really tired and you're really hungry. Picture what the world looks like. When I'm really tired and really hungry, the world is an ugly place. You know, and I'm a pretty stable guy, so if the world looks ugly to me, the first thing I do is I get something to eat. Second thing I do is I take a nap. Usually that solves about 90% of my problems. We all know how that feels. So Jesus, 40 days without food, extremely hungry, extremely tired. And it's in that situation, that posture of vulnerability after 40 days, that's when Satan comes to tempt him. And I want to look at each one of these three temptations in turn. Okay, and just see if we can figure out what's going on here. Okay, temptation number one, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So after 40 days, Satan's first temptation, he goes right for the weak spot, right? He goes right for the immediate, the obvious point of weakness, Jesus' hunger. And the temptation seems simple enough. You're hungry, you're the Son of God, you have power to turn these stones into bread. Why not use that power? Why not feed yourself? I call this the temptation to feed ourselves. And it seems simple enough. But Jesus' response shows us that there's more here going on that we might have first thought. You may have noticed that in each one of these three temptations, Jesus responds by quoting from Scripture. And in particular, he responds by quoting from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy each time. And if you remember Deuteronomy, it's written when the Israelites are right at the verge of the Promised Land, and Moses is writing this book, reminding them of their journeys through the Red Sea and then through the wilderness, the 40 years where they're in the wilderness. And that was a time of testing for them. It was a time where they were forced to rely on God, and they failed in that in many ways. And now here Jesus is, out in the wilderness, not for 40 years, but this time for 40 days. And he is going through the same temptations that Israel did, and he's tempted with the same things. And so he responds here out of Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone. And do you remember what happened? Remember what happened to Israel? Remember the story? We've all heard the story out in the wilderness, right? There they were, out in the wilderness, thousands, millions of people, out in the middle of nowhere, with nothing to eat. Nothing to eat, nothing around. And so the people, do you remember rightfully, they begin to grumble, and they begin to complain, and they begin to worry. And do you remember what God does? He sends them manna, right? Now, manna was this sticky, bread-like substance that would appear on the ground in the morning like dew. And it was this miraculous thing. The Israelites had never seen it before. In fact, manna, the word means, what is it? And every morning, they would go out, and they would be able to collect this manna, and they'd have enough for the day. But there was a catch with manna. It was made in such a way that it would spoil after only one day. And so you couldn't collect more than a day's worth. You could, but it would be gone, and it would be useless to you the next day. And so all you could do is collect enough for one day. And the Israelites had no guarantee that there'd actually be manna the next morning when they'd wake up. All they had was the word of God that had told them, I will provide for you, I will feed you. And in this way, Israel was forced to rely on God for their very basic needs, forced to depend on him for their basic needs one day at a time. And so, Moses, in recalling this story to them, he says this in Deuteronomy 8:3, he says, and God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It is not only food that feeds people, right? It's God's creative, sustaining word, that word that continues to flow out of his mouth day by day. That is what feeds people. It's that word that says, I will provide for you, I will sustain you one day at a time. Now, do you see where the temptation is in this? The issue is dependence on God. And in one sense, that story of Israel, it sounds kind of beautiful to us, but in another sense, it sounds awful. It sounds awful to me. I don't want to have to live in that kind of day-by-day dependence on God. It feels too risky, right? It feels too uncertain, too precarious. It goes against everything that this Southern California culture teaches us, right? Everything is actually pushing us towards independence, right? It's pushing us to feed ourselves. And so we build and we plan and we make decisions that will secure our lives, very opposite of what was happening in Israel. And this is such a temptation for us because we can actually almost get away with this in Southern California, right? I mean, on the surface, we can almost say, yeah, obviously, we provide for ourselves. We feed ourselves. We can do this, and that's why this temptation is so dangerous. And it takes sometimes a tragedy, a health tragedy, or a financial crisis to shake us and force us to remember that actually, no, we are dependent on God. The issue here is dependence, one day at a time. How much more would this have been a temptation for Jesus, the Son of God? And so Satan comes to him and says, you are the Son of God. You do not have to experience what Israel experienced. You can feed yourself. You can rely on yourself. You can go your independent way. And look at Jesus' response. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that flows from the mouth of God. And it's no different for me. Yes, I have the right. Yes, I have the power to feed myself. But I forego that right, and I let it go, and I choose instead to depend on my Heavenly Father. I choose instead to allow him to feed me. That is what it means for me to be God's beloved son. Dependence, day by day. I choose that way. All right, temptation number two. Verse 5, follow along with me. Then the devil took him to the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now notice how this temptation begins. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Same way that the first temptation began. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are God's Son, if you are God's Son. Now remember that these temptations follow immediately after Jesus' baptism in chapter 3. And do you remember what happened at his baptism? He's baptized by John in the Jordan River, and Scripture says that as he's coming out of the water, he looks up to heaven, and he sees heaven parted, and he sees the Spirit of God descending on him in the form of a dove. And he hears these wonderful words from his Heavenly Father. These words that say, you are my Son. I love you, and I am well pleased with you. Must have been an amazing experience for Jesus, an amazing affirmation for who he was right at the beginning of his ministry. I am well pleased with you. Very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I read that this week and I thought, could you put two more seemingly opposite verses together? I love you. I am well pleased with you. And I'm sending you out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. You feel the tension there? And so after 40 days in the desert, Satan comes to Jesus with these words. If you are God's son, if you're God's beloved son, aren't you God's beloved son? You see what he's doing? He's trying to put doubt in Jesus' mind. If you're God's beloved son, what are you doing out in the wilderness? If you really are God's beloved son, what are you doing? Starving to death. He goes after that fundamental relationship between Jesus and his heavenly father, and he tries to split it. The word devil means splitter. And that's what Satan does, right? He splits us. He tries to separate us from God. And he does that by calling into question God's love for us in light of our life circumstances, which might call that into question. And he tries to split us. He tries to separate us. And that's what he's doing with Jesus here. And so in the second temptation, Satan comes to Jesus, and he takes him to the top of the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus is standing on the top of the temple, and he's looking all those feet down. And Satan says to him, if you're God's son, are you really God's son? It doesn't look like it to me. But there's a really easy way to find out. There's a really easy way to find out. Jump. Throw yourself down. I see you have faith. Clearly you have faith. Use your faith. Jump. You can find out real fast if you're God's son. Scripture itself says that God will send his angels to protect you. The second temptation is a temptation to demand a sign from God, to force God's hand to show his love for Jesus. I call it the temptation to be certain. And we understand this temptation well, don't we? It's really easy to ask for signs from God when our life circumstances get murky or get unclear or ambiguous. I do this all the time. I'm very good at asking for signs from God. Several years ago, I was up in Vancouver going to school, and I was really interested in this girl. And I was really attracted to her, and she was attracted to me, but I didn't quite feel right about the relationship. And so we had this kind of quasi-relationship for about a year, just kind of went back and forth. And I really wrestled with this, and I didn't know if she was right for me, and I wrestled with it, and I prayed about it all the time. And my prayers went something like this: Lord, I don't know if this girl's right for me or not, but just give me a sign. Just give me a sign. I'll do whatever you tell me. If you say she's right, she's right. If you say she's not, I'm fine. I'm fine. I will follow you. I have faith in you. Just give me a sign. And no sign came. So I started creating opportunities for God to give me signs. You know, I don't know if you guys do little things like these incredibly self-absorbed mind games that you play with yourself. But I remember, you know, you're driving down the street and there's a stop sign ahead of you. You're like, okay, God, if the light turns, you know, yellow in the next 5 seconds, she's the one, you know. If she doesn't, we're always asking for signs from God rather than trusting simply in his word, aren't we? Issue here is trust in the second temptation. It's trust. Will I trust God's word, or will I demand a sign from him? Will I force his hand? How does Jesus respond? He responds from words in Deuteronomy again. Verse 7. Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's given those wonderful words of affirmation at his baptism. You are my beloved son. And then immediately, he is stripped of everything in the wilderness. And he looks around him, and there's nothing in his circumstances that would tell him that what God said was true. And Jesus responds to Satan by saying, I don't care. I will trust that word that I heard from the Lord. I will trust in that. And by the way, my Heavenly Father is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And you do not test the sovereign Lord of the universe. You do not call the shots with him. You do not demand signs from him. He makes the calls, and we trust him, and we obey him. He says, I will trust his word. That's what it means for me to be his beloved son. Trust. All right, that's the second temptation. One more to go. Temptation number three. Verse 8, follow along with me. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This has always seemed like the least powerful of the temptations to me. It's always just seemed too straightforward and too obvious. And I've always thought, you know, there's no way Jesus would actually agree to this deal to worship Satan overtly instead of God. And as I've read this again this week, there's been two things that have called that into question that I've had to rethink. One of those is this. Whether or not Satan could actually follow through on this deal, the text doesn't say. But Satan is offering Jesus something that he really wants. Okay? Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, you can have all these if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus doesn't respond by saying, kingdoms of the world, what's that to me? I don't care about that. No, Satan is offering him the thing that his heart most desires, the world. Jesus' great desire, the reason he comes, is to save the world, right? And that's what Satan, in a sense, is offering him. Second thought that I had this week is that I've always thought of this as some deal that would involve this continual act of worship where, you know, Jesus is in charge of the kingdoms of the earth as long as he continues to bow down and worship Satan. But the text doesn't actually say that. And maybe the deal here is simply Satan offering him the world for one single act of obedience, one single act of worship, one bow of the knee right then and there, and the kingdoms of the earth are his. So I've had to rethink this. But as I look at this, I see this as a temptation that relates to means rather than to ends. Right? Satan is offering Jesus a goal that is in itself very good, but he's offering it in a way that is different from the way that his Father would choose for him. It's a different way. And my goodness, what an easier way that would have been. Right? I mean, Satan is ultimately saying, Jesus, you can have the world without the cross. You don't have to go through that stupid way that your Father has chosen for you, that stupid way of obedience and of suffering and of persecution and ultimately of death. You can have the world and you can have it easy and you can have it now. Now that sounds like a temptation to me. And maybe we can't fully understand the scope of that type of temptation, but we all understand bits of it, right, in our lives. We understand what it's like to be tempted to make compromises in the means of our lives when the goal is something that is good, when our intentions are ultimately good, right? And so it's so easy to make small, little decisions in our business practices, in our relationships, in our families, and we can justify that fairly easily, can't we? Because our intentions are good, and the goal that we see is a good thing. And so you see this all the time. You see leaders, these great leaders that come out of the community, and you look at what they've done, possibly for God or possibly for humanity, you say, those are great things that they've done. We can celebrate that. And then someone will write a biography on them, and you'll read about the scope of their lives, and you'll see all these little decisions that they made in order to get where they're going, and all these small compromises that they made in the way they got there. And you look at the whole thing, and you think, this doesn't feel right. I mean, there was something good here, but something's wrong here. The issue is, of course, obedience. It's obedience in the way that we go about something, not just in the goal that we have. It's obedience that is lived out day by day. And Jesus responds by saying, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus chooses to go his Father's way. And do you see how this decision in the wilderness, do you see how that decision there ultimately puts him on a cross outside the city instead of in some palace or in some temple in the city of Jerusalem or in Rome? It's this decision here. And the rest of his life, he's simply living out a decision that he chose to make right then. He says, I'm going to go my Father's way. And the sacrifice that was for him was so intense that you see this temptation continue throughout Jesus' life. It's with him his whole life, this temptation to not go the way of the cross, but to go this easier way that Satan offers him. And so you see it popping up throughout his ministry. You see it in the middle of his ministry when he's up in the northern part of Galilee and his disciples confess him as Messiah. You remember what Jesus says? He says, you're right, I am Messiah. And as Messiah, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. And Peter pulls him aside and says, you just said you're Messiah. This will never happen to you. Do you remember Jesus' response? He says, get behind me, Satan. There's the temptation again. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. It's with him all the way to the end. It's with him on that last night when he's in Gethsemane, right? And he's in that garden by himself. His disciples are asleep. And he is praying to his Lord, and he is crying out. And he's saying, if it be possible for this cup to pass. What's he saying? He's saying, I don't want to do this. I do not want to do this. There's got to be another way. But not what I want, Lord, but what you want. I will obey you. Because that's what it means for me to be your beloved son. As you hear these three temptations, let me just ask you this. What are the places in your life right now? What are the points of pain? What are the difficult situations that you're in? What are the frustrating situations? Where is the way unclear for you? And as you think of those, think about where are you tempted to take control? Where are you tempted to go the independent way and to feed yourself? And where are you tempted to demand a sign from God, a sign of clarity, a sign of his affirmation of you? And where are you tempted to make these small compromises because you've really got ultimately good intentions? And where instead is God calling you in those situations to simply depend on him, utter dependence on him? And where is he calling you to just trust his word in the midst of the ambiguity? And where is he calling you to just simply obey and worship him in the little things that you're doing there? We so much want comfortable lives, don't we? I so much want a life of comfort, and it's almost possible in Newport Beach or in Costa Mesa. But I want to have a comfortable life. I want my life to be easy. I want the road ahead of me, I'm still young, right? The road ahead of me, I want it to be clear. I want to know. And at 27, I'm finally figuring out that God doesn't really care about those things. You know, God's not pro-comfort. It's been a startling realization for me. He doesn't care about those things. Why? He loves us too much to allow us to fall into those things. He wants for us instead this dynamic relationship that is grounded in total dependence on him, one day at a time, trusting his word and obeying and worshiping him. That's what it means for us to be his beloved children. And we need to remember that this morning. We also need to remember that, of course, this passage isn't about us at all, is it? It's about Jesus. And Jesus faced all the temptations that we face. And he got it right. Finally, someone got it right. And he calls to us today, and we get to follow him. And that's good news. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would remove the idolatries in our hearts that seek comfort and independence and control and compromise. That you would take those from our hearts and call to us that we might depend on you and trust you and obey you one day at a time. We thank you for your obedience to your Heavenly Father, and we thank you that we get to follow you in that, and you help us do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.